This audiobook is distributed by Christian Audio. Please visit christianaudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Welcome to the Nine Marks Ministries Leadership Interview Series. This interview series, previously known as the Center for Church Reform or CCR series, is dedicated to equipping church leaders and congregations in the application of biblical principles in the local church. Sponsored by Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., the Nine Marks Ministries interview series features in-depth discussions with pastors, theologians, and church leaders from around the world. After the interview, please listen for more information about Nine Marks Ministries and its mission for local church help.
I am Matt Schmucker, the director of the Center for Church Reform, and here to introduce three guests and our host. First, Scott Croft. After several years in working for a D.C. consulting business, Scott recently returned to school to pursue a law degree at Georgetown University. He joins us today as the primary writer and presenter of material on courtship and dating in the core seminar program at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, of which Scott is a member and serves as an elder. Scott lives with his wife, Rachel, on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. Joshua Harris. Josh is the executive pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, leading the church in its day-to-day operations and direction, as well as being one of the primary teachers each week. He's also the director of New Attitude, an annual gathering of young men and women who desire to grow in discipleship and passion for Christ and his church. And he's the author of the best-selling books I Kiss Dating Goodbye and Boy Meets Girl. Josh and his wife Shannon have two children and live in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Dr. R. Albert Moeller. Al Moeller is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and one of the leading conservative evangelical figures of our day. His role as a strategic leader among Southern Baptists and in the wider evangelical world is well recognized and well deserved. He is a noted author and speaker and frequent guest of shows such as Larry King Live. Dr. Moeller lives in Louisville, Kentucky with his wife Mary and two children. And our host, Mark Dever. Mark is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. and senior fellow of the Center for Church Reform. He too lives on Capitol Hill with his wife Connie and two children.
And let me start with something that I assume we all agree with. We agree that sexual activity is given to us by God only to be expressed in heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. That's something we all agree with, yes?
Absolutely.
Agreed.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, and the only thing to add to that is that it's God's good gift. It's not this piece of dynamite that we've got to figure out what to do with. God has told us of his intention to give us this good gift and to be glorified in the covenant of marriage.
I've gotten asked a number of times, is marriage in the Bible? Josh, is marriage in the Bible? You knew I was going to turn to you with Alice.
That's right. That's
Josh,
right.
Josh, is marriage in the Bible?
I would just agree with Dr. Moeller that is another one of those good gifts that God presents. So from Adam and Eve being joined together to God even pointing out in Ephesians that this is a picture of how he views his bride. So, yes, I do believe it's in the Bible.
Okay, so you've got Genesis. You've got Ephesians 5. Where else would we go?
Well, you can weave all throughout the scripture, and you can see the plan and the covenant of marriage demonstrated. Of course, you have Genesis 2, in which you have the man and the woman, and you have marriage pictured as a leaving and a cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And so there you have a relationship and not merely to woman. And then, of course, you have the historical narratives of scripture that talk about husbands and wives. And that's, in fact, essential to the biblical story. And for instance, King David, and you could look at Ruth and Boaz, and look at many different positive and negative examples in Scripture of husbands and wives. Marriage is very much there, and of course, the sin of adultery only makes sense in the background of the covenant of marriage.
Very true.
And then you come to the New Testament, and of course, you have Jesus blessing marriage by the fact that his very first miracle occurred at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and then of course, you have the husbands and wives. Wives are pictured in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts. And then Paul didactically talks about marriage. And then, of course, as Josh has already mentioned, you have the beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his church as the relationship between a bride and a bridegroom.
Elder should be the husband of one wife.
Absolutely. That's the didactic material. Yeah. You have Paul speaking of the pattern.
Finally in Revelation, ending up with a picture of the bride, Christ and the bride.
Right. Now, I would say, one legitimate point of a biblical interpretation is that we do not have a marriage ceremony in the scripture. Mm-hmm. And so there are no vows that are given us explicitly, But there are some that are implicit in the text.
Why do you think people ask that question? Are they asking because they're wondering if they should just remain single or if they don't have to?
In the larger sense, I think they're asking that question because we've done a poor job in our churches of teaching biblically, and we get people to think no more than a verse at a time. And if you don't get an exact verse that says you must have a wedding ceremony, then they ask, where is marriage in the Bible? When you do what Alistair's done and sort of go through a quick biblical theology of marriage, it's all over the place from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation.
You know, something else that plays into that, Michael Jones, an author several years ago, suggested that modernity is nothing more than an organized form of sexual rationalization. It's a rationalization of sexual misbehavior. The people I hear this kind of thing from are people who want to have sex outside of marriage. Mm-hmm. And they just want to claim a commitment of a man to a woman is the equivalent of marriage. Where in Scripture, they say, can you show me a ceremony? Well, of course, we do have Cana at Galilee. But more than that, we have a covenant. And that covenant is not just between a man and a woman. It's a man and woman before God and also before the community, and especially in the church, the believing community. And that's a wedding is a congregational event, not merely an individual event.
But it's also there for non-Christians.
Well, that's why I say it's community. It's larger than just the new community of the church. You also have marriage as indeed an institution of creation, which is given to human beings for our good, for the protection of husbands and wives and of children, the nurture of little ones. And God's glory is displayed even in a pagan marriage, so long as that marriage is kept with integrity.
And so the justice of the peace, doing the wedding there, in a sense the justice of the peace stands for the community at large.
That's right.
That's witnessing that in a way that's agreed upon in our culture.
It's in a legal structure that is understood, and it is a union that is solemnized that requires, now unfortunately too little in this society, but at least some legal formality to dissolve.
I want to come back to marriage and particularly to dating and courtship, but just let's take a bypath just for a moment into singleness. A lot of people listening to this, and certainly even more in their churches, if those of you who are listening are leaders in your church, your pastors or elders, you'll have a lot of people in your churches who are single. And I want to know what we should be thinking, how we should understand singleness. Is it a biblical category? Is it what we want to understand ourselves to be, that everyone, I mean, obviously you're not born married. Josh, thoughts on this?
I will defer to Dr. Mueller after my last answer on marriage. I realized I should try to fill in the blanks he leaves.
No.
Well, you know, my experience.
Because Josh, you were single for years.
Yeah, 22 long years.
Yeah.
It seemed much longer at the time. but my experience with single people is that there is very little biblical thinking when it comes to the category of singleness.
Even among Christians.
Absolutely. It's viewed as a form of purgatory, I think, as among a lot of singles. The main focus is how do I get out of it? There can even be thinking related to God is punishing me by not bringing a spouse into my life. And so what I've attempted to do in the books that I've written and times when I speak is to really urge them to see that singleness is a gift, that marriage is another gift, but with it comes different responsibilities. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the Apostle Paul pointing out to people that they shouldn't be seeking to get into another category. They should just be content where they are if God's placed them there. I have seen really the light turn on for many men and women who are single when they realize, you know what, I shouldn't be working to get out of this time. I should be making the most of this time and recognize the unique opportunities.
Now, you and I are sitting here using this word single, but I know Al doesn't like this word.
I think it's an artificial word that's fundamentally unhealthy. You know, I was listening to Josh speak, and he spoke of 22 long years of being single. I was single for about 23 long years. At that point,
you got to admit, 10 or 12 of those weren't long.
No, well, I'm headed there by saying there's no married department in the nursery. You know, so, I mean, we understand that marriage comes with adulthood. And so what we're really talking about with singles is adults who are not married. No one refers to a 14-year-old as single. Thankfully, and still in this society.
Well, where I'm from, anyway, go ahead.
Okay, well, you know, what we have in singleness, let's be honest, is we have two different groups, by and large. We have adults who have not been married and adults who have been but are no longer married. And I think church ministry that we call singles ministry is one of the most unhealthy developments, and I'll tell you why. I believe in the Scripture, the default position for adult is married. And that is a responsibility. It's not just an elective. And it's not just so you can engage in sexual relations. It's because God desires that we glorify him in the covenant of marriage and has made us for that purpose and directs us to his glory in that covenant. And it tells us we should have children and welcome them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's business to be done in marriage to God's glory. Now, here's the other side of it. If you're single and you're not married and you've never been married, then what are you waiting for? And this is where we have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul mentions being celibate. But he clearly tells us that celibacy is a gift, and he also gives us the conditions for celibacy. The condition is that one is not covered by 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, we're just speaking honestly here. If you're burning with passion, you're not given the gift of celibacy. If you're struggling with this kind of passion, you are not given that gift. If you're given that gift, it does not mean you are asexual. It means that you have been given a gift whereby you do not have to struggle with sexual sin, and you are then freed for a particular ministry. That's the other context for celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not just that there is a freedom from this kind of sexual passion. Paul says it's so that you can be expended in the Lord's service in a very clear way where a married person might not be able to serve. I can give you an example there.
Do you have an example of this?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I was ready with one. I was called by a missions agency a couple of years ago, and I was asked for 7 unmarried men between the ages of 22 and 29. Which,
but I know who called you.
Yes, you do, mm-hmm. as a matter of fact. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to put them behind the lines in the stands, as in Tajikistan, Kurdistan, Afghanistan, and the other stands. And they might not ever come out. And they were going to have to fend for themselves with whatever equipment and resources they were sent in with. But I thought it was a very responsible thing that this missions mm-hmm. leader said. It would not be right to send in a married man. He has other responsibilities. But it's
Which Paul
right.
Paul is acknowledging in 1 Corinthians 7.
That's exactly right. We need some men who are given a gift whereby they can do this thing. Now, let me go back to singles ministry, and I'll wrap this up quickly.
Because pastors are listening and their jobs are on the line as they're taking your advice right now.
Right. Well, and I want to speak sensitively about this, but here is the problem. And Mark, we've talked about this a great deal. What we have developed in the church is extended adolescence that mirrors the society. And that extended adolescence is very unhealthy because it's not only an elongation of a period of life where one ought to be growing to maturity rather than staying in relative immaturity, but we need to get back to where adulthood equals marriage. That's a very simple equation in mind, and we can talk about how to get there. But I think we have an extension, especially among young males, young men of a boy culture I talk about quite a bit, which is the teenage adolescence period extended unhealthily even into the late 20s and the early 30s. And I think that is a matter for spiritual discipline, and the societal wreckage we can point to is very considerable.
Mm. So let's break this down pastorally. What are some of the most common myths that you hear from people in churches? Not church leaders necessarily, but just evangelicals who are in churches. They mean to be following Jesus. But on this whole topic, what myths do you think are there about dating relationships, about the kind of things that you've been talking about? Let's just take turns and come up with just one-line myths, things that you've heard in the last few years that you think you hear a good bit. Josh, give us just one. What's a common myth that you hear?
A common myth about singleness, about dating?
About dating especially, that you would like to draw pastors' attention to. Go, guys, have you noticed this?
Sure. Well, I'm so distracted by what Dr. Moeller shared because, first of all, I love it. I love what you're saying, the way you're challenging singles. I'm dealing often more with that younger age of, you know, person who's wanting to be in the relationship, but it's really too early for them to make that kind of commitment.
And by that, Josh, just to be clear, you're thinking about high school.
I'm thinking about high school.
College?
And I'm not even sure, this is where I'm filled with more questions than answers of what to do with that, you know, young 22, 23, 24-year-old who really should be at that place where he should get married, but everyone around him recognizes, boy, your life is very unordered. You've got a lot of things to get in order, and how you challenge him to both get his act together but not marry someone when, there could be dire consequences. So I
look forward to talking about that.
Yeah, and I think one of the myths, that young people face often is related to needing to be in a relationship, in that they have to be in a romantic, somehow committed relationship to be.
Tell us what age you mean when you say young people.
When I mean young people, I'm talking about anywhere from a 10-year-old to an 18-year-old.
Okay. All right. So, okay, that's one myth. Scott, what You teach this courtship and dating class at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So mm-hmm. you get experience in one local congregation stirring up these questions all the time. What's a common myth that you hear?
It's as much an approach, I guess, to speak generally as a myth, but it's the notion that marriage is not in any malicious way, but in a sort of oblivious or assumed way. The thought is that marriage is a self-centered endeavor, that I'll get married to have my needs met, that I'll find the one that I will, that I want to have something in my life that I don't have.
I've had this list all these years and so, finally God's going to meet it.
And so now I'll get married. And as I'm sure we'll get into later, I think that's fundamentally the wrong approach to it, but by far the most common.
Alan, what's a biblical systematic theology of these two myths that we've just considered?
Well, it's a return to a biblical vision that understands that everything is to take place to God's glory in its right context and its proper time for the proper motive. But thinking of a myth that I have to deal with, it's the myth that I hear from people.
Because you get a lot of young people all the time in your institution,
right.
Just on from Josh's.
And all the churches I speak to, I speak a lot to college students, and one of the most common questions I get is this. I'm looking for that woman that God has picked out for me, or that young man. How am I going to know when he's here? I think I'm in love with this person, but I just don't know if God wants this for me. And, you know, very quickly, when you talk to young people, you quickly develop a kind of a grid you can talk on pretty quickly. And the same question comes again and again. You don't think it from ground zero, so I have the molar grid for romantic love.
Okay. Wait. Guys, if you just pull over to the side now and leave the engine running, find your notepad, and now get ready to take these down. All right, go.
Okay, number one, if you're a young man, this should be a young woman. Okay, that's pretty simple. If you're a young woman, you should be looking for a young man. In this society, don't take anything for granted. Okay, now moving on from
And by young man or young woman, you mean somebody who was born that way.
That's one of the points I always make. We're assuming fixed gender. In my lecture, you've heard me say, that we take gender as a part of the goodness of God's creation. And so we're not even being frivolous here.
Yeah.
This is a fixed reality, a fixed category. And then from that, we understand that the scripture says clearly a believer in Christ is to be married only to another believer in Christ. And so for that reason, it is sin for a believer in Christ to develop a romantic relationship with someone who's not a Christian.
To develop a romantic relationship.
Yes.
Now listen, people who get these CCR interviews, they've been thinking about church discipline.
Right.
You're saying you would actually begin to exercise corrective discipline?
I would, yes. Yes, I would. Now, when you say corrective
discipline... You can light up the phones with your calls later, ladies and gentlemen. Just keep going.
Corrective discipline, what I'm talking about is the kind of guidance that should come from the congregation. And that comes to another point in just a moment. Let's assume that it's a young man. Once you know it's a young woman, it's a Christian young woman, then the scripture also gives some other objective criteria for what you should look for.
So like Proverbs 31, is she a merchant?
Exactly. Is she... a Proverbs 31 young woman, and does she demonstrate those gifts? Does she have a passion for the Lord? Does she love the gospel? She love God's truth? Is she a passionate student of God's word? Is she teachable? And does she have that kind of spirit? And is this a person that you see demonstrating the kind of spiritual gifts you would expect in a healthy Christian? And now once that is reached, then I go to an external frame of reference. If you have godly parents, what would they and do they think of her? Do they welcome her as someone who will be a wonderful complement to your life? Now, if they're ungodly parents, then you have to be concerned about how they're going to understand that. But assuming they're godly parents, that should be important. Well, what about your godly friends? What about the people in your church? Do they think that this young woman is also demonstrating those qualities? And do they think she brings out the best in you? Are you a more faithful servant of Christ because of her and your love for her? Well, the way I put it at this point in the discussion is, this is kind of like going up a hill and coming down a hill. At one point of this equation, you've got to have enough evidence to going up the hill to justify getting married to this woman. But at some point, coming down the hill, you better have some evidence for why you shouldn't get married to this woman, because meeting all those criteria, what some Christians want in our culture where pietism and all kinds of things have influenced, they want some kind of levitating liver experience that they think God's saying, this is the one. Well, what does it take? Here she is.
Okay, now hold on, Josh. You're not going to speak in favor of levitating livers?
I meet many people who think they're going to have some moment where it's the clouds part and they know that this is the one human being on the planet they're supposed to marry. I am opposed to the livers levitating. Yes.
Nope. Okay. But surely we all want to say the Lord can lead us in personal ways.
Let us assume, first of all, and this is what I think is a corrective to, again, a lot of the false and superficial evangelical piety. Let us assume that we're immersed in the Word of God, if we're being confronted by biblical preaching, if we're loving the things of the Lord and we're surrounded by maturing Christians, that the Lord would incline our desires in the right direction so that if we desire these things and the objective criteria fit the Scripture, mm-hmm. then why should we assume anything but that the Lord is leading us in that direction? Mm-hmm. That there's just too much subjectivism where people want basically some kind of, I like the way Josh putting it, the clouds parting. They want a beam of light out of the darkness shining on this young woman, and they say, okay, I got the point.
Mm-hmm. Josh, do you touch on this in I Kiss Dating Goodbye?
I don't get into that topic as much in I Kiss Dating Goodbye. My goal there is just to kind of rein in a premature desire. So this that book is primarily directed towards that a person that is not ready to get married.
Okay, so again, this is more sort of aimed at high schoolers.
Well, it is. And the ironic thing about it is when you discourage that premature, you know, romance and intimacy and so mm-hmm. on, it actually, I think, does contribute towards people getting married younger.
At an earlier age.
Because they're not having all these desires satisfied outside of marriage, and it's they're discouraged from that selfishness. So,
Alan and I have talked before about how surprised we were and pleased we were that an evangelical best-selling book would be as good as this one is that you wrote.
Thank you.
That something so healthy for the body of Christ would come along and would be popular just seems amazing. For people who aren't familiar with this book, and I'm sure there are still six or seven left, could you tell them what your basic thesis is in this book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye?
The basic thesis is that the joy of intimacy is the reward of commitment, and if you're not ready for that commitment, you shouldn't be pursuing intimacy romantically. That you should use your single years to prepare for marriage, but not be indulging in kind of the mindset that you can go from one person to another in short-term relationships.
And the response to it obviously has been excellent.
It has been. There are a lot of people that really hate it, and
there's that one book, you know, I Gave Dating a Chance.
Right. Yeah. There have been actually several books written in response, and I've heard from people who had little book burnings on their campuses and things like that. But there's been a lot of positive response.
What are they disliking in it?
What they're disliking is that a lot of times it's guys who the girls they ask out turn them down because they're not interested in just dating them.
So you've been meddling with the real stuff.
Yeah, yes.
See, I want in on this market.
All right.
I'm going to write a book.
Al, I didn't mean to keep you.
It's going to sell hugely. I'm just going to call it The Prayer of Boaz.
That's
I figure it's going to be a bestseller. I'll be doing real well.
Absolutely.
Scott or Al, any comments, questions on this to Josh? I mean, I Kiss Dating Goodbye has been an incredible hit, and it's really, I think, reshaped at least part of the evangelical landscape in a really healthy way.
Yes, I think...
I see the fruits of it in places that I speak.
You know, one of the most chilling terms in my personal experience is the phrase evangelical bestseller.
And so,
at least we're talking about it. I mean, I Kiss Dating Goodbye is one.
Yeah.
But as you say, it's so healthy. And I think it's because no one had articulated an answer that gave people some kind of cognitive framework, you know, that they could understand how to deal with this question. People knew, I think there was an intuitive knowledge that the dating culture was tied to a larger secular confusion about romance and sex and marriage, and marriage obviously last and not even necessary in that secular framework, and something was wrong. And what I think we need to press forward to now is a reconception of how we raise children, not only adolescents and not only direct young adults, but how we raise children with a marriage culture in mind.
Let's come back to that in just a moment. Josh, you wrote another book after I Kissed Dating Goodbye called Boy Meets Girl. And just to clarify, I know the most frequently asked question you get about this book is this you and your wife on the cover?
That is. It is not us on the cover.
Okay, it's you all on the back cover.
That's us on the back cover.
There
exactly.
It is.
Right.
And why did you write this one?
I didn't want to write that one because I didn't want to be pegged as the relationships guy. I wanted people to know that I had more to say.
So you thought you'd write a second evangelical bestseller.
So I didn't want to write it, but thankfully my pastor, CJ, challenged me to realize that I could serve people who are asking more questions. So it's a follow-up that shares my experience of courting and marrying my wife, Shannon, and I just sought to bring some clarity to some of the confusion, misuses of the principles I shared in I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and tried to give people a vision of, if you're not dating, how would you pursue a relationship?
Scott, have you found this book helpful to use with people in their 20s in Washington, our church?
Yes, extremely helpful, because as Al said about the other book, it's just a clear articulation of a basic framework that has not been, that has not gotten a lot of press, even within evangelical churches. So as I assume at least some others around other churches are trying to teach this stuff, it's a great framework to point to and be able to say, here is an outline for how you do this, and maybe the details are negotiable. But
and Josh, you're working on another book now?
That's right.
And is this related to the same topics?
It is somewhat related, although it's not specifically on relationships. It's about...
It's more the lack of relationships.
Well, it's about battling lust. Hmm. And it's going to be called Not Even a Hint, Guarding Your Heart Against Lust. It's an attempt to write a PG-rated book on this topic that's appropriate for men and women. So trying to help people get at the heart issues related to that. So
that's great. So, Al, just to be clear on these books, are you opposed to dating?
Well, not entirely.
Did you kiss dating goodbye?
No, although I hadn't thought all these things through when I was that age, honestly. But the Lord guarded my heart and kind of ordered my ways and such that I did not get into the kind of trouble that others would have. But it was largely because of, you know, simply God's grace in my life. I really hadn't thought all these things through. The youth group I was in a traditional evangelical church, dating was very much a part of the picture. I can look back and see how that was harmful in many ways. No, I'm not against dating. I'm against dating until you're ready to get married. And then you have to define what dating is. In other words, I am against the dating culture of what the secular world understands. Certainly, there has to be some opportunity for a man and woman to get to know each other in a way that would lead healthfully and gloriously to marriage. Now, you can call that dating, but if we can come up with something better, courtship, you know, I'm very happy with that language. It's
slightly antiquarian.
It's
language,
not known to some people, not accessible at this point to some people.
Yeah. But is that the best language you know of?
At this point.
Scott, you know of anything better?
No, in my class, I give two basic definitions, and I call one courtship and I call one dating, but what I mean is sort of traditional, more biblical means of initiating a family versus what the modern secular culture would have to say. I'm happy to use the terms interchangeably, really.
Josh, can you help us out with this?
Well, I like the term courtship because it helps distinguish between a directionless, purposeless relationship and one that has a real intent of heading towards marriage. Dating, you know, can mean so many different things to so many different people. Obviously, you know, the act of going on a date, I don't think is wrong. It's the context in which that's taking place.
So you don't think the act of going on a date is wrong?
No, I don't.
Okay, Joshua Harris, you do not think the act of going on a date is wrong.
But I won't say it again. I've said it once today.
All right.
What's funny is that the culture at large has even moved beyond dating. Yeah. In separating intimacy from commitment, they've even gone so far to feel that dating is too much commitment. So when I interact with kids on college campuses, they're saying, I don't even want to date because that's the ball and chain.
Yeah.
And they're just in the kind of the hookup culture where they, you know, jump in bed with whoever at whatever point. So
yeah, absolutely. There's a massive now very objective study, very credible, that the Institute for American Values has helped put together along with the Independent Women's Caucus. And that is a study entitled Hanging Out, Hooking Up, Romantic Love in, I guess, the 21st Century, the last part of the title. But what it demonstrates is that on the college campuses today, just as Josh said, dating is considered
conservative.
Far too restrictive. Instead, one night stands, casual sex is now the norm, and young women. And this was a rather let's put it this way: it was a group committed to marriage as a social institution, not necessarily as with a biblical worldview.
That sponsored the study.
That sponsored the study, and their concern was, you know, marriage is just breaking down. And again, let's assume that we don't know anything about a Christian concern for marriage. All we have is the secular data for a minute. The secular data, they are haunting. When you look at them, for instance, you have marriage coming so late. You have adult patterns of behavior already set before couples get married. They get married. He's had a life. She's had a life. They have trouble merging their lives. They've waited so long for children. The infertility crisis is largely due, and of course not entirely, but largely due in many complications to people attempting to have babies after a woman's already had her peak fertility in childbearing years. And then they tend to merge and diverge because they had adult identity set apart from the covenant of marriage.
So in getting at this whole problem that it sounds like we're all agreeing is there, what can we do? Particularly, let's go to the homes first. What is it that we need to be encouraging our parents and our churches to teach differently than what they have been teaching? Now, you were saying a few minutes ago that we should encourage fathers and mothers to raise their sons not just to be men in the abstract.
I haven't said that here yet.
Oh, I thought you did. Just a minute ago. Well, give us that one. That's a good conversation.
And I want to say conversationally, this goes back to when I was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and spoke some time back. And I've been speaking on college campuses about this.
Just to let listeners know, he set off a bombshell in our church back in November of 2001. He preached on marriage in the morning service from Genesis 2, basically. And he took on the idea that that you've already heard him talk about now, that you shouldn't just hang out and be single through your 20s. And a good number of people were offended as he attacked that culture directly. A lot of us just sort of had the lights turned on for the first time, began having conversations about it. And Al, thanks to you, I don't have free Saturdays anymore. They're all weddings.
Well, that's good. And then there will
and
be
our nurseries
also.
Just yeah, our nurseries
that's great.
Isn't that glorious? That's great.
Would this be an appropriate time to invite you to come and share that message at New Attitude next year?
It would be excellent.
I'd be glad to do it.
And it's in Louisville.
Absolutely.
That's right.
Anyway.
It's in Louisville.
Yeah, well, it would be a great honor to do that. Let me just give the framework here very quickly for that one small part of a very large presentation.
Yeah.
A small part has to do with the delay of marriage as a major demonstration of how we have weakened our convictions about marriage and allowed marriage to become an option. And that delay is very significant. Let me speak to it. We're speaking to pastors here primarily.
Yeah.
So I'm going to speak
church leaders,
directly. I want you to hear me say this. Puberty used to come in American children in their early to mid-teens. The average age for sexual maturity for boys was something between 13 and 14. It's now between 12 and 13. And it was sometimes later in many cases for boys. And, of course, the averages are hard to come up with exactly. But we do know that the age is falling. And among girls, it appears to have fallen even more precipitously. And, you know, the birth records give eloquent and very tragic testimony to that. You can't deny it. But at the same time, you have sexual maturity going lower. You've had the age of marriage going higher to where the average age for a first marriage for a white female in America, according to the 2000 census, was 26.5, and for a white male, 27.5. Well, you know, the program True Love Waits has been around now for several years, and the question comes down to how long is true love going to wait? Well, I'm not sure about love, but I'll tell you, lust isn't waiting. And especially when you put together a package where you're now saying there's this period of life of peak sexual and hormonal activity, and you're going to date 15 years of your life as a period of immense sexual and personal frustration, relational absence, we're setting up something deadly here.
But you're not advocating 16-year-old marriages.
No, but I am saying that we ought to get back to a simple formula I think we can all understand. Adulthood equals marriage. The exception being celibacy. And there could be exceptions, because there could also be something like a temporary celibacy that is forced by circumstances, a soldier in the military, mm-hmm. or someone who's a missionary journeyman, and that's a struggle. They know I'm really not called to celibacy for a lifetime, but the Lord's given me a gift where for this phase of my life I can do this, but I really long to be married, I want to be married. It's not an avoidance of marriage, it's a Christ-directed mission of one sort or another. But that, again, is rare.
Okay, Paul's here. I know you got more. Yeah, I want to say Scott or Josh, come in on this.
If I could just ask a question, because when I hear you saying this, I completely agree. I can picture specific men that I want to hear that challenge. But I can also picture, in some cases, men, but often older women who are single, who would say, I am burning with desire. I don't think I have the gift of singleness, but there, nothing has happened. No one has pursued me. There's no godly man on the horizon. Where does that fit in? Because
this is where we need to get deeply radical.
Okay, well, you're with the right foursome to do that, so
that's
go ahead
right.
Now.
Okay, so no danger here.
No.
Well, let's get radical first about what we do with our children. And this is where I think a lot of the new evangelical interest in like men's ministries, while well-intended, is missing the mark. We should not raise boys to be men. We should raise boys to be husbands and fathers. Mm. Now, that means they will live out Christian manhood.
So what you're saying there is tie in masculinity, particularly with responsibility.
With responsibility and role and authority and purpose, not just in...
Abstracted.
You know, yeah, this secular norm of this new masculinity It's healthy only in the sense that it understands it's distinct from femininity, but here again, in secular lostness, there's grasping for what we by divine revelation have, and that is the authentic pattern. So I think we need to start with boys at age especially. I mean, obviously all the time they're growing up, we need to live it before them. And I think a father needs to start taking a son aside at 12 or 13 and saying, listen, it's my job in life to make you into a husband and a father. And so whatever it takes, young man, I am going to work you into a husband and a father. And I'm going to do this in such a way that to God's glory, when you are an adult, you're going to be ready to be married to a woman. You'll be ready to provide for her, to love her, to be the head of that household, to protect her, to cherish her. And son, you know, I just want you to know that I am pouring my life into you as your father to make you ready to be a husband.
So, Alan, let's say you don't preach this in heaven, but you preach it on the earth.
Yeah.
And that there are people sitting in this congregation who are like 37-year-old men.
Yeah.
Who are not married, and they've thought about it before, but they haven't quite found the right one. Should they just leave feeling condemned?
Chastened, I would hope. Chastened. If they have not been given the gift of celibacy, then I hope they'd be at least chastened. Condemnation is not my business. The Holy Spirit.
But you know, if you went and preached that in a congregation, average evangelical congregation with 1,000 people there, you are going to have lots of conversations like that afterwards, and there'll be even more people who think that who won't say anything.
Absolutely. Yes.
I'm not disagreeing with you.
But I have something to offer there.
Okay.
I had radical proposal number one. Here's radical proposal number two.
Special work camps.
No. although that might work too. But here's the deal. When we start addressing those who are children now, we recognize there's a generation that is already, for whom that's already too late.
Right. Our generation, yours and mine.
That's right.
All the way down to.
And those down to, a young man who's 18 right now is in that same category because it's unlikely that his father's ever going to assume that responsibility. Right. It's too late. Now let me say, if you have an 18-year-old son, don't assume it's too late.
Right.
But in most cases, the father is not going to assume that responsibility at this point. So let's assume we've got 20 years of young men, you know, we're covering here, who are in extended adolescence. They never really thought about it. And let's face it, the culture and even parents and family and peer group, they endorse that. You know, you need to go ahead and get established professionally. You know, and we have a very high threshold for what we think people ought to have financially before they get married. A man's not ready to be married till he can provide, but he doesn't have to provide a BMW and a 3-car garage. You know, we have a very, very warped view there. Let me get to radical proposal number two. Every single Christian congregation that loves the Word of God and seeks to live out the gospel to the glory of God ought to say to its unmarried young adults, it is our business to try to help you to glorify God through getting married and demonstrating God's glory in the covenant of marriage. Therefore, we're going to be dealing with you. We're going to get right in your face. Godly men are going to talk to young men and godly women to talk to young women. How can we help you to get marriageable, to make up a word? You know, how can we get you to be marriage
eligible? That's women's business as much as men's business.
Yes, although men, biblically, must take the lead. Mm-hmm. And I also tell you that's the only way it's going to work. And that's God's plan. So I will tell you this. There are women who are also caught in the same professional mentality. I have had parents say to me, I did not invest $60,000 in my daughter's college education for her to go marry that guy. Well, where's the glory of God? You know, where in the scripture does it say that kind of professionalism should be our goal?
No.
But I do think very quickly that it is a failure of male initiative that is the largest part of this. Now, that's not true for all, but for many, it is a failure of male initiative.
Josh, thoughts on this? I mean, this is your world. This is what you're living in. And
this is just so stimulating. I think what I hear you saying is we can't make up for all the mistakes that have been made. And so with that 40-year-old woman, we're not wanting her to feel discouraged. And obviously, she can't wait for the 12-year-old boy who's being trained by his dad. But we should, as the church, come alongside and do all that we can. Kind of a sanctified matchmaking kind of environment. Is that what you're implying?
Yeah, and I don't trust my ability to be a matchmaker in terms of romantic love, but I do know that the biblical criteriology is where we should start. What should you look for in a woman? What should you look for in a man, young woman? And then you start putting all that together and encouraging a marriage culture. You know, hopefully it can catch on. I think some real honest talk will be necessary because, I mean, some young men aren't ready to be husbands, and it's a failure in their life to be prepared for it.
You mentioned romantic love. Is romance, that's the first time it's come up in our 30 minutes of conversation. So romance is not a part of what we're looking for? Scott?
The ideal of romantic love is really an artifact of the Renaissance in our culture. And what we have now, just trumpeted by the media, portrayed in the literature, in the movies, you have it, is an ideal of romantic love that almost no relationship can match. You do not have the tough work of being a husband and a wife, and you do not have the tough work of child-rearing pictured in these breathless demonstrations of romantic love. It's false. It's ungodly. Now, romance is one of God's gifts, a lovely husband and a wife. That's why it's such a rich metaphor to speak of the relationship between Christ and his church, is between the bride and the bridegroom. But it's not all about sex. It's not all about of the kind of romance. It is all about love. But it's love in the healthy, more biblically fully orbed sense of commitment and covenantal faithfulness.
Scott, is this what you teach to the 25-year-olds in your class?
It is. I think what secular culture has done with the idea of attraction and romantic love, which is a gift of God, is to move it to the top of the list of considerations in finding someone to marry. So what I want to see happen, and what we've talked about, is to have romance, sexual chemistry, whatever the phraseology is that people want to put on it, redeposited back down at about number 15 instead of number 1. It's not that it shouldn't be a part of the tapestry, but it's not a threshold issue. That's not what determines whether you marry a godly man or a godly woman. Is this amorphous thing that we've gotten most clearly pronounced in the last 30 years from Hollywood?
Josh, have your books been attacked as anti-romantic?
Yeah, they have been in some cases. I couldn't say it better than what Scott just said. I absolutely agree.
Do you think that modesty is something we've also been a bit deceived on? I mean, you must be looking at that in this book you're working on lust.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the problem that we have with that is in this culture of dating where we're trying to, it seems like, almost seduce somebody into being in a relationship with us. Of course, modesty is going to be entirely lost.
Right. It's funny, today I was writing a chapter that's dealing with the differences in the way that men and women deal with lust, and I think that this is a general idea. It's not true in all cases, but I think often men are seduced by the pleasure that lust offers, and women are often drawn to the power that lust offers, in the sense that immodesty, using their body in a way that is a distortion of how God created them, gives them power to kind of manipulate and use men and to seduce in a way that is reminiscent of, you know, Proverbs 7, basically.
Mm-hmm. Or the fall, Genesis 3.
Exactly.
Yeah, and you were going to say about men. Were you going to keep going on that?
Well, no, it's just an example of how the way in which we were created can be distorted by our sin and used to use the opposite sex instead of serve and build up.
How did our churches become so worldly on these points? I mean, how is it that we were just entirely overrun? The youth group, Al, that you're talking about, that you were brought up in the 70s, as was I, looked, I think, indistinguishable from the world around us.
Well, Mark, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we allow a secular horizon to dominate our view, and we've abdicated so much to external authorities from the home and from the church. And so we let external authorities tell us what marriage is and how marriage is to be defined, and that's just not sufficient.
So the kind of things you're saying right now, you were not brought up to think these things.
No, I will say that my parents lived out these things, and so I saw it, and I was protected by God's grace by the very institutions God, mm-hmm. for his glory, put in as his gifts on earth. My parents loved each other. They're still married to each other. We'll have their 50th wedding anniversary in just a few years, and there's glory in that. They raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and had us in a gospel-centered church. And so, you know, there were protections in my life that I didn't understand, but no one was talking, you know, specifically about this. I'd like to come back. I thought Scott and Josh both made a very interesting point. I like what Scott said about the criteriology and moving romantic and sexual love down lower, and I thought that was very healthy. And what Josh talked about in the distortion of God's good gifts. I'd like to turn that around a little bit and say that on the other side of this, evangelicals can be deathly afraid of sex,
mm-hmm.
and sexuality and gender. And let's assume that that could be sin too. And I'll tell you why. If God made us this way and gave us this gift, then he has a glorious purpose for it. And, God's glory is demonstrated in every good gift he's given us being received and enjoyed in its proper proportion. Mm-hmm. And so there is a proper place. And I want to come back and amplify something Josh said and get your response on this, Josh. I think we need to reconceive this by saying to young women, And I mean from young teenage years onward, women need to say to them in particular, senior godly women, you know, God made us with an incredible need for intimacy. That's just the way God made us. Mm-hmm. And that need for intimacy is trying to tell you something. And that is that you should get yourself ready to be the bride of a godly man who will take you as his wife. Mm-hmm. And then you'll have the gift of that intimacy. Now, women, you know, there's a sexual dimension there too. And that's a part of it. But as you know, even in their confusion, the world recognizes that men and women on the equation of intimacy and sex are looking for different things. So let's then talk to a young man. His father and godly Christian men need to say, listen, God made you a sexual creature. You have an incredible sexual passion with you in you. If you don't, there's something unhealthy about you. You know, there's something. God made this to his glory. And you're going to be sexually aroused. You're going to be sexually excited. You're going to be interested in intimacy. And it's going to be largely sexual in nature as a result of the fall, but also in its corruption as a result of the fall, but in its glory as one of God's gifts. But what is that to say to you? It is to say to you, whether you're 13 or 18 or 22, especially urgently at 22, God's made you to be a husband. And so, you know, I think we need to say that to young teenagers. Listen, understand what's happening in your body. Understand that God's glory is being demonstrated in your physical and sexual maturity. But that is all to point you to the kind of maturity you need as a godly young man to assume as your responsibilities. You grow in grace to be ready to be a husband. And then with that comes naturally father. And now that's a radical thought, I think, in our churches, not to mention in the secular mm-hmm. society.
Josh, in response to that?
I just could not agree more. God's given us these drives to drive towards something, and that destination is godly marriages and families.
Now, Scott, were you brought up believing these things, thinking these things?
No, certainly nothing this developed. I think my parents have been married 33 years and are Christians and are still together. And so I was brought up in a very moral environment. I was brought up under the idea that of what Christian marriage is essentially. But in terms of driving toward it with any positive urgency or things of that nature, no, it was something that would just happen.
Joshua, our last shot at this, were you brought up to think these things that you then wrote about, and I Kissed Dating Goodbye and Boy Meets Girl?
I really was. I grew up not only with two godly parents, but also in the homeschool community mm-hmm. where a lot of these ideas about courtship and marriage and so on were articulated. But as I'm listening, the thing that I keep coming back to is just how none of this is possible apart from the local church and apart mm-hmm. from a commitment to the mm-hmm. local church. And I think that's even one of the mistakes I saw in the homeschool community. They have all these values, but they're often just mm-hmm. isolated families.
Mm-hmm. So, Scott, how did you switch? You didn't think these things even a few years ago. What happened? How did you make that switch to these things that all four of us are admitting just seem so strange? You're now advocating and teaching publicly.
Well, it started with a meeting that we had at Capitol Hill Baptist Church when I was, it was a good 2 or 3 years before I was married. But it was you and Matt Schmucker and Michael Lawrence and who gathered all, as many single guys as would attend into a room and at least laid out the basic principles. And it was straightforward. It was direct. It was rough. The word that Matt used out of 1 Thessalonians 4:6.
New American Standard Translation.
About defrauding.
Don't do it.
Your brother. Don't do it. And obviously
Michael
defrauding
Lawrence
is.
Michael Lawrence on the tall elephant.
Yep. And all of that, and the idea there being don't imply a commitment that's not there. That's the idea of defrauding in that context. And I heard it, and I can't speak for how everyone will hear this, but I can at least, and we were actually talking about this on the way over, at least in my own heart and mind, there was a divided reaction. Intellectually, just having studied the word and trying to live as a Christian, I immediately heard it and thought, yes, that's got to be right. So maybe that's 15% of me. And the other 85 is thinking, oh, no, that's got to be right. But that's the last thing I want to think about. If that's going to cause me to be open and honest about things that I don't want to. It's going to cause me to look at dating and marriage as service rather than something that is mine. It's going to cause me to be extremely deliberate and vulnerable in interactions with single women. So
off a lot of options.
Right. So thankfully, and I think this is a work of the Spirit in my own life where my will and selfish inclinations never would have naturally gone, the conviction of just the clarity and correctness of it finally won out.
Al, in the midst of everything that you work on, how on earth did you end up having time to articulate, to consider and articulate all these things that, as you say, you saw modeled, but you weren't taught clearly?
No, well, it's because I'm a theologian who's trying to deal with what's happening in the church and in the culture. And I was invited by the Christian Studies Center at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville to present a series of lectures on this. I had 2 years to throw myself into trying to study it, and I am president of a theological seminary with about 3,000 students and an undergraduate program of about 500, and there it is right before me. Mm-hmm. And so I have a responsibility right there to deal with this, a pastoral responsibility as well as a theological responsibility. You know, I know this. There are a lot of church leaders who will be listening to this, and I can imagine two responses to some of the things we've talked about here that we might fruitfully address. Mm-hmm. One of them is, what I get from parents when I talk about the problem of the delay of marriage are parents, especially mothers, going, my baby's not ready to be married. She's speaking of her 24-year-old son. Well, that's the problem. He's a baby. You know, and maybe the mother's a part of the problem here. Where's the father kicking him in the pants to say, go be worth something? You know, get married. Get a living. Do something. You know, we desperately need that. The other side of it is we have young women who say, you know, that's really interesting. The guys that are my age in our church are like 5 or 10 years younger in their peer referencing and, well, let's just say it, their maturity. Well, that's where, again, we've got to get serious. And Neil Clark Warren, who writes a lot on marriage and is very popular in evangelical circles and has many profitable things to say some regard, here has lately been hitting, saying people need to wait longer to get married because getting married earlier, their marriages are breaking up. Well, here's the problem. That's a mere statistic, and it's a statistic that I believe is very misleading, and I'll tell you why. If you raise young men and young women to be married and they get married, they're going to stay married with that expectation. If they're not raised to be mature and understand what marriage is all about, no. Yes, if adolescents get married and their emotional level is adolescent, then you shouldn't expect
well,
it to
Well, if that
last.
Early marriage just shows a carelessness or a casualness about
That's
marriage,
right.
then of course you're going to have
That's exactly right. So I want to warn us about the statistics. Look at what they mean. And then just think of what we should expect.
Josh?
I just have a question. What you men think of people who are trying to apply what you're saying and they're going to the internet, they're going to Christian dating services to try to find someone. Is that no different than finding someone in your church, or?
Oh, you know, would you ask another question?
you know, wait, Sovereign Grace Ministries does not have a dating service online?
It's called New Attitude.
I think, since you asked me, I'll answer it. I think it's nonsense. I cannot imagine that we really think that we're going to get a mail order bride. I just don't see that as a very mature way to deal with it. Mm. And, you know, if you have one, keep her, love her, be faithful to her. But I would not advise this as a way of trying to find a wife.
That's where, again, you come back to what Josh was saying a minute ago about the church. I mean, a central role of the church. Now, I know some people will say, yeah, but you don't understand. My church is 43 people, and they're all married, and I'm the only single here. Well, fair enough. But then perhaps through other Christian activities, other churches, maybe another church. But somehow the church, in a context of relationship, seems to be the wiser way to begin to try to find somebody.
What do you think of the idea where you're talking about, you know, the church being more purposeful in helping singles to be more marriageable, almost the concept of a dating service to let, you know, not having a better term, well, within the church where you're trying to match people up? Is that taking what you're saying too far?
No, not necessarily. I wouldn't call it that.
Right.
Well, it's not just a dating service, brother. Yeah. You're talking about Christian maturity.
Yeah.
You're talking about growing them up in Christ.
Exactly. And making marriage equals adulthood, or adulthood equals marriage, so much a part of the culture that, you know, I do think it's contagious, it's infectious, and I think if the church really models this, you know, we don't do enough with marriage. For instance, if I were pastor of a church right now, I am convinced that I would make a huge deal out of marriage.
Hmm.
I would call couples who've just been married on a Sunday morning up front, and I would have prayer for them. I would rejoice in their marriage and talk
That's
about
great.
What this means to us as a congregation. We're now going to live before them and with them such that we seek to live out covenantal faithfulness in marriage together. This is a great thing. You know, here is you know, Jason and Sandy. This is Christ's love for his church pictured right here. And let's take this as a holy cause.
Hmm.
And I think we also need to in youth groups and in college and career, make that a goal. Say, you know, we're looking forward to the day when you and your bride are introduced to this congregation of believers.
Right.
And when God's glory is displayed in that.
Here's the challenge that I see in churches that are trying to apply even some of the principles that I talk about in I Kiss Dating Goodbye. They're trying to keep these teens from this pairing up mentality, the dating mentality. How do these two things mesh together in the sense of exalting marriage and saying this is a good thing? And even with the singles, creating the environments where they're able to get to know each other and they have that kind of marriage focus, if you will, without it becoming a dating defrauding culture. How does that look in a singles ministry?
Yeah, I want to hear how Scott addresses this in the context of Capitol Hill, but I can tell you this. You know, one of the pieces of advice I give, and it's not advice, it's admonition to the students on our campus, young ministers of the gospel. I say to young men, here's a basic rule. If you're not alone with a woman who's not your wife, you will not commit adultery. It's a pretty easy thing to understand. So if you make sure that never happens, then you're not going to commit adultery. It doesn't mean you're completely free of sexual sin. Other sexual sins can intrude, but you will not commit adultery. So that's one very clear protection you put in your life. I would say that paired dating ought not to be a part of our practice with young people until they're ready to marry. And I think you make that point in both of your books eloquently. We're all indebted to you for that. And I just think we need to stick to that. But young men and young women, adolescent teenage boys and girls do need to be together.
Mm-hmm.
And, we're not saying we need in isolation. But together in a group under the right kind of parental supervision is different than alone in a car.
And Al, you would agree with that every bit as much as you're talking about two 30-year-olds who are single.
Well, I believe in it more in some sense, except I don't believe 16-year-olds should be encouraged to marry at that age because marriage equals adulthood works at the lower level to say no as well as at the upper level to say yes. Mm-hmm. But 30-year-olds, I would say, you need to move towards developing the relationship which will have some one-on-one time within the right kind of moral parameters for you to lead to marriage. But marriage should be the goal, the proximate goal of this paired relationship.
I can imagine some of the people listening saying, you guys aren't going to the Bible at all. These are just your own ideas. The scripture that we've referenced was at the beginning of our conversation about marriage as the model. Any places else you think would be important for pastors to turn to, think about, reflect on? Certainly 1 Corinthians 7. Talk about 1 Corinthians 7, Al?
Proverbs, the wonderful wisdom advice to a young man. Yes, and we are to enjoy the wife of our youth.
Yeah,
and we are to understand that here is Solomon's manual for his son in terms of wisdom. And look how much there is in there about finding the right kind of wife and cleaving to her and being faithful to her and loving her and providing for her, not being a fool. A lot of young men are fools. And that is one of the mark of a man who's not ready to grow up and be married.
One of the things we do in our premarital counseling at Capitol Hill is we have people read through the book of Proverbs, and we have them identify Proverbs that are useful to them. And even if it's not very profound, the first time they do it, at least they probably, then we know they've read through it with an eye to marriage. And so we hope to make that wisdom more available to them.
Can I say one other thing about the Proverbs here?
Yeah.
And that is that Proverbs points to profound biblical truths that take a moment to sink in. One of them is that beauty has much less to do with appearance than with character. And in our society, probably in an unprecedented way compared even to recent decades, there is a fashion, beauty, physique centeredness that is just fundamentally unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care if she looks like a cover girl off of some magazine when she's 18. I guarantee you that both of you when you're 80 are going to look different than that. But the love had better remain. And, people have unrealistic expectations and it's filtering over to women too. Not as much as with men, but over to women too.
You mean over to men too?
Women are now
expectations of
her. Their expectations of men,
yeah.
Are just profoundly unhealthy. Here's something else you need to think about. The idea that we choose our mate is a fairly recent invention. I mean, just taking it in a secular context, you had arranged marriages, you had dynastic marriages, you had all kinds of political marriages, economic marriages. Now we're out of that culture. We're as a people so wealthy, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We have a very different social context. But you know what? what is left in the wake of that in the secular world is, well, if you don't marry for those reasons, then you marry for this list of superficial reasons. We need to really educate Christians that we need a different criteriology.
And in that sense, Scripture is useful in describing the Christian life. Someone you see living the Christian life well, any of those parts of the teachings of Jesus or the applicatory parts of Paul's letters or the general epistles, that's what you want to see in a spouse.
Right.
Scott, other things on this? I know this has been an explosive issue with you in teaching that class, because when you start saying exactly what Al just said about how unusual our culture is and us picking our own mates, you've been attacked as saying all kinds of things that about arranged marriages and whatnot.
It's true. And in teaching that class, we have
only arranged three marriages.
Well, that idea is so explosive that
That idea is so explosive. That right there tells you something.
I think that's quite true. But I have, in an attempt to retain a hearing, even have not denied it. And I've been asked the question a few times: Is arranged marriage an absolute wrong that belongs in biblical culture sociologically only and has no merit or application? And no is the answer to that. But it's so explosive that I have at least downplayed that and more looked at trying to keep people focused on the biblical criteria for finding a potential mate and the notion that their purely self-centered and secularly romantic notion of it is not what they need to be thinking about.
So what we're saying practically is that the church should be involved in helping young people to find mates. And Josh, do you all do that at Covenant Life? You don't have a dating service, clearly.
We don't. This is something that we are still really working through. Eric Simmons is the pastor of the Singles Ministry. He's actually in the midst of a six-month series on relationships. And we have a unique environment in that because I'm a pastor here and my books are so well known, there's a lot that's just assumed. And there can often be this desire to just follow the rules of the church without real conviction, especially about marriage. So it's more the singles just trying to figure out what they are and mm-hmm. aren't allowed to do. And so we're trying to adjust that and create an environment where people are protecting each other. They're not defrauding. They're not pursuing, you know, the dating culture. And yet at the same time, figuring out what does it look like to create the environments where they can be developing those relationships and facing the fact that there are going to be those relationships that come to an end when they realize this isn't right. And, you know, we have to work through that. Mm-hmm. So,
you know, I have to speak to this as the father of a girl who's about to turn 14 next month and a boy who's about to turn 11. He's got a little time to wait. My attention in this conversation is on that 14-year-old daughter. My wife and I have been for years praying for her husband that we don't even know, and praying. And Mary, such a wonderful wife the Lord has given me, is investing herself so much in this young girl to make of her a wonderful wife, everything from cooking and all the rest of the kind of things that just ought to naturally be learned and modeling the whole fullness of it. But, you know, as father, and I think for all the time I get to spend with Katie as well, but you know what I've begun to do? I look at all the boys her age at church and in the school that we have arranged for her. And I start looking all of them as possible predators, you know, and to be serious.
I got a 17-year-old daughter. I'm right there with you.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, lock and load, buddy.
I've got a 3-year-old daughter and I'm right there with you.
You know, Tiger, if you're going to be in a classroom with my daughter, I want to know about you. I want to know what your parents, who your parents are, how they're raising you. I want to know if you know the Lord and seek to glorify him. And, and that's good. And so coming back to what we were talking about with Josh, I think the Christian parents need to band together. And that is within the church. And, you know, just know our peers, because, you know, at this tender age, our children are largely in circles where we insert them, you know, because of our church and with school and whatever arrangement you make in terms of their education. Be thinking right now that they are looking at the other sex at this very moment and deciding, this is what I think I'm looking for. This is what I think I'm not looking for. We need to make sure that we help them with that.
Mm-hmm. Why is this an important topic for pastors? We understand why as husbands and fathers for us, but why do pastors need to particularly give attention to this?
Because this is the future of the church, and it really is at stake. Future families, the future marriages, and ultimately in caring for unmarried people, this issue involves their whole view of God, his mm-hmm. sovereignty, his commands for holiness and purity and love for others. So in this issue for unmarried men and women, this really embodies
the Christian life. I know that we as a church have decided to include in our Sunday school curriculum what we call our core seminars, where we go through for 3.5 years, all kinds of stuff. We have one segment just on this, and Scott teaches it. Scott, can you just tell the folks listening what the 6 segments are that you teach on this?
Sure. It's a 6-week class as we have it arranged. And it basically has two purposes. One is to go through, the framework and biblical principles that Josh and others have so helpfully laid out. But because it's in the context of a local church, and yesterday morning, I stood at a podium and looked at, 55, 60 people standing there, and many of them are dealing with these issues day by day. So one of the other purposes of the class is to put some practical details to it. You get sort of less clear biblical mandate the more you get into daily details, but it's been an effort to apply those principles. So the first week of the class is simply an overview of the principles. What does the world tell us about this? What does Scripture tell us about this very broadly and generally? And most of the rest of the class is developed chronologically. So the second week is the initiation of a relationship. Who initiates? What does that look like? Under what circumstances? Is there an accountability structure there? Then what do the early stages look like in a relationship? And there the distinction that we draw is between attempting to get to know someone much more intimately, particularly emotionally, versus making an initial assessment before you even do that. Is this a person that I should get to know more intimately? Because I think there's a very serious chance that the Lord might have marriage for us. So early stages of the second week, or early stages of the third week. The fourth week, we take a break from the chronology and have an entire class devoted simply to physical involvement and sexual activity. Mm-hmm. Is it appropriate ever?
And you did that because you found you needed to do that.
Well, like it or not, that's one of the topics that is so clearly on everybody's mind and that gets so detail oriented. Everybody's looking for that line. What can we do and what can we not do? And so we've tried to advocate a completely different approach to that topic. And then the fifth and sixth classes are what we're calling the later stages of a relationship, which is that's the downhill slope, if you like, to continue Al's metaphor, where you're looking for red flags, then you're becoming more emotionally, intimately involved. And once you start doing that, you're immediately on a clock. Mm-hmm. If you are getting more emotionally involved with that man or woman, you need to be feeling the burden of a decision. And so how to deal with that is the fifth class. The sixth class is engagement and headed toward marriage.
I think pastors have to realize that if you start tackling this stuff in your church, you are likely going to get opposition. People are not going to understand, but you need to realize as a pastor, this is relevant to 25-year-olds to correct them. It's relevant to 15-year-olds to train them. It's relevant to 35-year-olds so they can begin to do the kind of stuff Al's talking about teaching our children. It's relevant to 45-year-olds so people like me and Al can raise our teenage kids correctly. It's relevant to 55-year-olds so grandma and grandpa weigh in on the right side. It is relevant to everybody in your congregation. Josh, thoughts on what you guys are doing in this?
Well, I would just encourage pastors to prepare themselves for opposition from all camps as well. I heard a story recently of a church where the youth pastor taught this to the youth, and the youth just rose up and embraced these principles, and they had 20 families leave the church where the parents were wanting to leave because it went against their experience. They wanted their kids to date, and they wanted to look a certain way. You've got to be ready to lead all age groups. It's not just the unmarried people that need to have the biblical principles brought to bear.
We're actually trying to have the kids be more conservative than likely their evangelical parents are going to be.
That's true.
And that is a difficult dynamic.
So, yeah, one of the interesting things I saw recently was a book. It's kind of dated now, but the title's All You Need. Don't read the book. The title was How to Get Your Kids to Say No in the 90s When You Said Yes in the 60s. And that says a whole lot about where we are.
Yeah. Scott?
Well, I was just going to add, you asked earlier why this is so important, and I think the different age groups and constituencies within the church that you were just going through illustrate, I think, the two main reasons in my mind that this is so important. One is that Josh already mentioned, is simply the glory of God, the name of the church. I think this is one of the areas where the church looks most like the world. They're evangelical Christians, professing evangelical Christians, handle dating not much differently than the culture at large. And so there's, I think, a real sort of honor of the name of Christ issue. And also, I think because you're dealing with sexuality and relationships and the family unit and so many things that are attached to it, I think this area of the Christian life done poorly wreaks damage and havoc in individual lives in a way that very few other things do.
We're running out of time. Josh, do you have any last word of wisdom to give us on this?
I would just close by, in form of encouragement of what we've seen at Covenant Life. Grant Lehman, who leads the youth ministry, made a very strategic decision in involving the parents in the ministry and wanting them to be a vital part. So they're at the meetings, they're in the small group settings. And I really believe that we're starting to see, and we're going to see the fruit of that in years to come in the, you know, future singles ministry, because parents were involved in those crucial years. So, and just encourage pastors, it can happen. It takes work. It involves making some difficult decisions, but God will honor those decisions.
Amen. Amen. And for all those out there with questions of, yeah, but didn't Ruth as a woman initiate with Boaz? Which, how many of us have heard that question? Yes, the answer is she did, but under the encouragement of Naomi, who was the authority that she was under in the death of her, after the death of her father. Well, there that one was. Well, we hope this has been an encouraging discussion for you as a pastor. As far as resources, guys, anything you want to quickly throw out there for pastors to, certainly Josh's books, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Thinking About Teenagers, Boy Meets Girl, Thinking About Maybe People More in Their 20s.
Douglas Wilson has a book called Her Hand in Marriage, the audience for which is largely fathers of daughters. It talks about family and church authority and gives you a theological overview of courtship that's helpful.
And my lectures, if people are interested, are available on our website at www.sbts.edu.
That's great. And remember, the reason that we need a way that these things are reflected is in churches, as we've been saying. And you have to have a church that's distinct from the culture around it in order to be able to help to have a culture like this inside a church. So all the things we normally talk about churches, the expositional preaching of the word, the practice of membership, all of these things you must have if you're going to be able to have a counterculture like this is, given what today's world is like. Thank you all so much for giving time to this out of your busy schedules, out of law school and your brief time in Washington. And Josh, you're writing your next book. Thank you, brothers, very much.
God established the church as a display of His glory amidst a world of human sin and suffering. Sadly, we too often see that display obscured when the church follows the dictates of cultural trends and faithless methodological pragmatism. Yet we believe that the church can again convey God's splendor in local church life. To that end, Nine Marks Ministry's primary mission is to equip and encourage local churches in the application of biblical principles. You can learn more about our mission and what the Nine Marks are by visiting our website at www.ninemarks.org. On this website, you'll gain access to literature, online instruction, and audio resources. Again, the web address is www.9marks.org. You may also contact us toll-free at 888-543-1030, or write us at Nine Marks Ministries, 525 A Street Northeast, Washington, D.C., 20002. Thank you for listening and for your prayerful support.